We're going to open up to Psalm 121 as kind of our anchor place this afternoon, and look at some things. I know we have, we've done things in the past. We've gone through series. We've gone through whole books of the Bible. We've talked theology and doctrine, and we've talked of verses and chapters that are implied or used, applied, I guess is what I mean, applied and used in a way of admonition and correction. But then I thought, just in thinking of some things in the last weeks, we just have such dark times in our country and other countries around the world right now. As I was down in Baton Rouge last weekend, speaking to that church there, I talked to them about just, again, what is our purpose and how everything seems so divided and fractured, and not us losing sight of what our true purpose is as the church and how we're supposed to function, and what that means overall as far as who we love and how we love them. And, there's just so much that if you sit around on Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or one of those, or subscribe to any number of news websites, everything is just so, it's just one way or the other. You got idiots on both sides who want to make it all out. If you shoot, if there's a shooting of a black man, instantaneously one side wants to rise up and talk about how awful that person was and how he deserved to get shot by the police, and the other side wants to rise up and talk about how awful the police are and how they don't deserve to shoot people. I mean, it's just, there's no middle ground. It's just, well, there was a reason why this person got shot and it was deserved. And when you miss the fact that that's a person who got shot and died. Okay, that's a person, potentially a child of God, who could have been killed. Okay, now whether there's facts and this way or that about why it happened, how it happened, right or wrong, justified, unjustified, someone still lost their life. Someone still lost their son. Someone still lost their daughter. Someone still lost their husband. Someone still lost their father. There was still a loss in that. And as Christians, we are commanded by the word of God to mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. And that's what we're called to do. So we're not called to stand up and try to parade facts around as being what's justifiable or not. We're just supposed to mourn over the fact that someone has lost their life. And we talked a little bit about proximity, which was unfortunately very applicable that Sunday morning, because it was that morning that, six police officers were shot, three were killed. While we were having church service, or just before. So, there's a proximity to it that I spoke of with them, that the proximity with the people in Baton Rouge is going to be a lot more potent than me. Okay, I come in there, I've cruised in there one Sunday. My proximity is not that close. I might mourn and feel saddened by what has gone on, feel saddened at the loss of life on both sides that it hadn't in those 2 weeks. But it's going to affect me differently than it would be that person who lives there in Baton Rouge 24/7, okay? The proximity is different. Proximity for us, when things happen in Jasper, Alabama, we have a different effect. We have a different potency to that problem compared to if it happens in Baton Rouge, okay? Even if it happens in Birmingham, even if it happens in Tuscaloosa, things that are close to us but not in our immediate sphere, okay? There's a proximity thing to that, okay? That what's closer to me and what affects me more directly, I'm going to have a more palpable reaction to, okay? My emotions are going to be stirred up. People shoot up the Walmart here in Jasper, we're going to be more emotionally distraught, okay? And I know that sounds bad, and in some ways it is, because we are to mourn regardless, okay? We are to feel touched by that regardless. And I think when we think about the church of Christ, the body of Christ around the world, that does put us in the right framework and mindset to be affected by that. Otherwise, we just look at it as statistics and, just the normal day. I often bring up, and it never fails that every time I bring up this example, the week before there has been something, or the day of has been something in the Middle East that would confirm this. So I may talk about, 4 months ago there was this bombing, and in the Middle East just yesterday there was another bombing. One of, seven in the past 2 weeks, where 80-something people had been killed, 290-something people had been injured. And we'd look at that and be like, oh, that's just those Middle Easterners, that's just what they do. Those Muslims over there, they just blow themselves up and kill each other. That's 300 plus people who were affected by that. And if you just go off of the idea and the beliefs that we have that there's a there's children of God in every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth, and you got to do statistics wise and say, well, there's probably children of God that were killed in that. So now, where is our heart at? Do we look at it as just some geopolitical border dispute? Do we look at it as just some nation group fighting against each other? Do we mourn the loss of people in this world? You know, it does not discriminate where it says that we are all made in the image of God. Okay, whether we are children of God or not, we are all made in the image of God. Okay, humans are created differently. We have been created differently. We don't look like animals. We are not monkeys or giraffes or anything else, and that's why. You know, we always stand on this, and it's not to be negligent or abusive to animals, but, you know, you can kill a gorilla and save a 4-year, 5- or 6-year-old child, and that's justifiable, okay, all day. Kill a whole herd of gorillas to save a human, because a human is more important than a gorilla, okay? A human bears the image of God, a gorilla does not, okay? Even the best racing horse in the Kentucky Derby does not have more value than a human life, okay? So it's always humans over animals because humans bear the image of God, animals do not. Now, again, that's not, go out and slaughter all the animals and kill all you want to and eat, drink, and be merry because they're here for our pleasure. It's not that. We're called to be good stewards. God said that we are here to tend the earth. We have been given dominion in that way. As men, as humans, he gave us the privilege and also the, I guess, the condemnation to men in particular. You're going to till the ground and you're going to bear the fruits thereof, and then you're going to die and go back into that ground. So, you know, there's always that work till you die kind of thing that he gives men, the privilege of working till you die. But that's God put us over that. He gave us dominion over the animals, the fish, and the creation of his creation. In those ways to be good stewards of that. So that's not open license to just murder animals, but there's just what you come back to. Humans are more valuable, okay? All humans, because they were made in the image of God. That's why we stand against abortion, no matter who it is, because they're all humans created in the image of God, and you are killing that image. And so anywhere anybody loses their life, it is a death of the image of God, and that's something that we should mourn over. Now, to say all of that to lead up to the fact that we look around the world and we see there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of brokenness. You know, we just get to, I guess, bathe. And unfortunately, I guess as a child, maybe it's just because the whole time-space continuum thing that slows down for children. I don't know if you knew that, but I bet you would remember that as a child, you know, summer was an eternal thing. And then as every year progressed, you realize summer is not an eternal thing. You used to think that you could just play and laugh under the sun all day long. And then summer comes up and I drive past the middle school down here and it says school returns August 9th. And I'm like, when did it let out? Like, I've just been blazing right through. And it's like, man, August the 9th, just 2 weeks from now. You know, it's that kind of a deal that. You know, there's nothing eternal anymore. As you get older, time just dies out, I guess. But as we see that with kind of the world seems to be just falling apart in so many ways, or at least we think it is. And what I was getting at with the time thing is I used to think that the election time for elections of presidents seemed like it was so far away. 4 years. Oh, my gosh, how... You know, how long to live with one person as your president. And then you used to think on the other way and be like, oh, well, 4 years, that means that you get 3 years where you don't really have to hear about it anymore. You get to have a reprieve. And for some reason, I guess it's just the diffuseness of all the media garbage now. It just seems like I feel like we have been in an eternal election cycle. That every time you turn on the news, there's some, again, I'll use the phrase, there's some other idiot on there talking about why this is dumb and that's wrong and this and that and back and forth and all this divisiveness. And it's just on and on and on and on and on. So it just feels like you can't escape it. And then I realized there's a delete button on your iPhone for Facebook and a lot of other things. Completely removes it. You don't realize how often you sit there pegging away at your device or your computer, just inundating yourself with this goofiness, and then you can just turn it right off. It's a beautiful thing. You know, the TV turns right off. Never hear anything about it. Who got elected? I don't know. Who's got so-and-so's emails? Who cares? You know, I'm done with it. Because if you sit there and listen to it long enough, you'll get very, very depressed. Look at it and say, man, it's not a lesser of two evil situation we've got. We've just got two really bad choices. And both of them are not good. And there's nobody else. You say, so you either don't vote or you vote for one goofy person versus another. Or you turn on the news and you see another 290 people blown up in another country. Or you see another news story of another person driving a truck through about 80 different people. Or you see another news story about maybe 120 little Kenyan boys and girls getting gunned down at their school. Or you just on and on and on and on. So for the child of God looking around at the world, you know, we've talked, I think, numerous times, and multiple people have mentioned it over the last few months about the verse of perilous times will come, and I think we've talked about that. And I did hear one brother say something that it did kind of ring true, at least in my mind. He said, you know, we might look around and say, oh yeah, these are perilous times, but I don't think that they're as perilous as they could get, because I don't think we're going to get off this easy. You know, he talks about the perilous times coming in the end times. And he said, I don't think it's gotten as bad as it probably will. Let me say, well, if it's bad now, just think about how bad it could be. So with all that in mind, we then fall back on, so what does the church do? What does the church stand for? How does the church get involved with all this? And what is the church's message? Okay. We're going to do two sections of scripture here. 121 of Psalms is where we're going to land, but I want you to remember back to Acts chapter 10, as we've been studying through it on Wednesday nights. And in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34, Peter, talking to the new Gentiles that were coming into the church, said, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Now, what I think is so amazing about that section of scripture is this. Peter sums up the entire work of Jesus Christ, this thing that had been churning in motion since before the world ever began, that had been planned and you know, sought out, laid out, determined. This is how it's going to go. Jesus is going to come to earth. Jesus is going to be a man. Jesus is going to live for 33 years. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be resurrected. The whole ministry of Jesus that is relayed to the Gentiles here. Now, Peter is preaching what would be considered, I guess, you know, the first, let's say it's the first sermon preached to the Gentiles, even though there was probably other times when Jesus had already mentioned, spoke to like the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, and then he'd also healed the man who had the legion within him, and he went back to Decapolis and started the church in Decapolis, which would have been like a northeastern kind of Syrian church almost. So you have the high possibility. Gentiles had heard this before, okay? Gentiles have heard the gospel before, all right? But they label this as the first kind of entering in of the church to the Gentiles. And here, if you think about it, Peter's got one sermon to start off your opening salvo to the Gentiles of the church to teach exactly what he wants them to hear. And, you know, if you thought about it, and I bet if you gave this question, and I almost want to give this question to a preacher, okay, or a multitude of preachers, see which answers I get back. If I said you had one sermon and you got to preach it in 15 minutes or less, which seems pretty short here in what Peter did, you got to preach it to this new group of believers. This is the first sermon they're going to hear. And it needs to hit all the high points. Where would you go and what would you say? Would you start off in Romans chapter 8? Would you start off in Ephesians chapter 2? Would you start off in the Gospels? Would you start off in Revelations? Would you start off in Genesis? Where would you start? What would you say? What would you hit? Would you make sure you hit the 5 points of, you know, Calvinism? Or would you make sure that you hit the 10 points of whatever? Yeah, what would you put into that sermon? What all would fill out that sermon? And as any good preacher or any Baptist preacher at least would start thinking about it, that thing would start getting very, very lengthy. Okay, I don't think you're going to be able to squeeze that into a 15-minute time frame. I don't even think you could squeeze that into a hour time frame. We're talking about you get all the way up to high-level eternal predestination, all the way down to timely sanctification, resurrection, post-resurrection, you know, all that stuff that'd fill in that thing. Okay, sounds like a good Sunday afternoon sermon, doesn't it? Everybody would be excited about that. Peter sums up Jesus' entire, the whole shebang, sums it up as Christ, who is Lord of all, is the answer to peace. That's the message that God sent to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Say, well, what kind of peace? The only kind there is. Well, where do I get this peace? The only person that it can come from, Amen. Jesus Christ. And this Jesus went about doing good. Well, what did he do? He did good. Well, but how does that play out with doctrine? He just did good. Everything he did was good. And everywhere he went, he did good. And he healed those who were oppressed of the devil. Now, we know that a lot of those healings were natural, physical, spiritual healings, okay? So you had natural healings of people who were oppressed of the devil in an illness, okay? So maybe they had something like cerebral palsy, or they had something like that was lame and sick, and he would always say, he would tie that in almost, that these people were afflicted of the devil, okay? Then you had people who were afflicted with demons, and he would cast them out. All of these being seen as being oppressions of the devil. You also think about the fact that if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, he'll talk about an oppression of the devil where we were all kept in captivity and bondage under the prince of the power of the air, who we all had conversation with until God, through Jesus Christ, born us again, saved us, delivered us, our chains are broken, and we're set free. So the whole message, though, the entire sermon that we have recorded for us, started out with saying, there's only peace in Jesus Christ. The followers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to say that we're Christians and going to say that we follow Jesus Christ, well, what did Jesus Christ do? He did good everywhere he went. And he sought out and helped those who were oppressed of the devil. Now, if we're talking about the central message of the church today, with all the garbage going on, all the baggage, all the stuff, you know, people often ridicule the church, and it's very evident because you have times where, like when we go back, we've talked about all the bad stuff that's happened, and you talk about like the shooting in Orlando, and there's just this immediate negative connotation that, you know, the church just, the only involvement the church would have in that is almost an affirmation for what happened. And there was people who did that. There was professing Christians. There was politicians who were professing Christians who would post on tweets and things about, well, you know, reap what you sow. So they all got shot because, well, they're in a gay bar. And therefore, you reap what you sow. And that's the image that America would then have about Christians. And when we look at something like this that we don't agree with, we go, yep, well, hey, what are you going to do about it? They shouldn't have been there. They were doing evil. And because they were doing evil, they got evil done to them. So that's the image that the church has. That's the image that Americans have, mainly because of goofy, stupid things like Twitter and Facebook, where you get these idiots who put these little blurbs on there that have nothing to represent actually what Christ did, but that's what gets put out there, and that's what people launch onto. So you say, well, it sounds like it's very hard from a PR standpoint to clean up the church's image, because, I mean, good gracious, we've got the Crusades. I mean, that's still lingering out there. You know, Muslims still to this day do not trust you know, Westerners coming into their countries for that exact same reason. You'd say, well, that seems like that's water under the bridge. Well, it was water under the bridge when we were beheading little Muslim babies in the name of Christ. And when I say we, I just mean Western people. So they've kind of got a history about it. they kind of got a predisposition towards the Western mindset. And unfortunately, just like what you would see with a lot of situations, there's a small minority that causes a bunch of problems, and then that becomes the majority view. Or people think it's the majority view. So you have a very small grouping of Christians in the 1500s, 1400s, 1300s who go over there and try to reconquer holy lands. And now, for the rest of time, Westerners and Christians are viewed as crusaders. And I think we'd all raise our hand and go, well, I'm not a crusader. I would not do that. I do not do those things. I do not recommend those things. So you'd say, well, there's a hard problem, hard PR problem to clean up because of what these so-called Christian groups have done. But what is the central message that we continue to go back on? And I think that what Peter said says it best. That as Christians, as followers of Christ, we preach peace in and through and only Jesus Christ. Whatever that peace may be, in whatever form it may take. Say, well, I need peace from, you know, like as he's preaching to Cornelius and telling all of them, he brought a peace of Jesus Christ that Cornelius and his house needed. You say, well, I need peace because my family was one of those who was shot up in Orlando. There's peace in Jesus Christ. Well, I need a peace because my kids were one of those that were over in France and got ridden over by a truck. There's peace in Jesus Christ. Well, you've got all this police own African-Americans and African-American own police things. Well, guess what? There's only peace ever going to come out of that if both parties everywhere in the whole nation is looking to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that just sounds very simple. You know, that just sounds solve all the problems. Yeah, it really would. Okay? That's the message that's been preached for over 2,000 years now. The problem is that nobody wants to buy into it. Nobody wants to follow it. I was kind of joking, or not joking, but kind of telling Emily about this, that, like, you know, here's the way that you solve that. If both people on both sides were avidly following Jesus Christ, it would be really hard for me to shoot you one way or the other. You know, we've talked before, at least mentioned the little thing that came through Facebook not too long ago about, well, you know, if you had the ability to travel back in time, would you travel back in time and kill baby Hitler to save the world from all the problems that he would cause? And you had these people, like on Fox News and other ones, who one mouth will profess to be defending the Christian values of America, and out the other saying, well, sure, I'd go back there and kill him. I'd kill that baby. Say, then you're not a Christian. You're not a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, you could go down that whole what-if possibilities of going down. Oh, well, I could just take the baby and lock him in a room. Or I could go, maybe I'll take him to church. Maybe I'll, you know, whatever you want to do with it and go that way. But the fact that you would admit to say, yes, I would gladly go back in time and kill a baby. Okay? You don't represent what Christ taught. Okay? Sorry. So when we talk about holding to the core values of what Christ taught, that is what's going to be needed as we go forward through these perilous times. It's not a bunch of rhetoric. It's not a bunch of, sure, I go to church. We'll know the church. No, it's just about preaching peace, doing good. I mean, he sums up Christ's 33-year ministry. You say, well, Christ went about. He preached a lot of things. He talked about sovereignty of God. He talked about election. He talked about, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You know, Christ taught, we've been talking a lot about Christ's doctrine in the last, you know, 4, 5, 6 months going on now. I mean, Peter, you just kind of simplified that. I think there's a lot more to it, Peter. Shouldn't you expound a little bit more? Why don't we go over there and talk about these things? Peter said, no, he went about doing good. His preaching was good. His works were good. How he helped people were good. You know, I've often pondered about the fact that, you know, Christ came here, and in our mentality, especially in our very corporate mind, get to the point, you know, let's get this done kind of mentality. You know, in my mind, if I was God, which I think we're all saying an amen that I'm not, but if I was God, and I was going to handle this situation, you know, why spend 33 years here? I mean, that was, you know, 30 years that were essentially not necessary. Okay? Didn't have a grand effect on the end-game salvation. Okay? What was the reason? To die on the cross. That was the end-game effect. Okay? Satisfy all the wrath of God. Achieve salvation. If you're going to talk about just the big picture, what was the reason Christ came to earth to satisfy the eternal covenant? It was to die on the cross and to be resurrected. Okay? So you look at it and say, well, 30 years, that's a lot of time there that, you know, well, why, he could have just kind of like dropped in like SEAL Team 6, died on the cross, resurrected, and get out of here. Why spend that 30 years? And on top of that, why, even if you said, okay, you had to spend 30 years. Well, I mean, if I'm God and I don't want, and I don't like sin, okay, well, I'm just going to go lock myself up in a room and I'm just not going to get around people. Because everywhere around me is just nasty, dirty sinners. And they're all using my name as a cuss word. And they're blaspheming me. And then I know about this guy over here with his girlfriend. And I know about this person over here with their drugs. And I know about this person over here murdering this. I know all these things. And I just rather just stay back. I'll hang out for 33 years. And then I'll go do my thing. And I'll get out of here. But instead he didn't do that. He just went out. He was always out doing good. And he would walk up to some funeral procession with a dead child on the procession and a grieving mother sitting there who that was their last family member. And she's sitting there thinking about how she's going to survive and where her next income is going to come from and what she's going to do next. And Jesus is just like, I can't pass this up. Boom, you know, resurrected. Woman, you have your child back. Well, why did he do that? Jesus, why did you have to do that? Did that somehow secure salvation for... No. Just doing good. I mean, even down to turning water into wine for a party, okay? You say, well, that obviously wasn't doing good because I know Jesus wouldn't drink and he wouldn't... That was probably grape juice, okay? Whatever. Turning that into a party. You say, that was a good thing. He was celebrating a marriage. Obviously, he thought marriage was important, and obviously, he thought marriage was something that was God-honoring. And obviously, he was looking to that grand and happy wedding day he was going to have one day when he took his bride home with him. Always doing good. Now, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 3, as we've talked about before, we understand, as we study on those things, we understand that the whole reason he came down here for 33 years and not just dropping in like a commando and getting it done was because he said he wanted to become acquainted with our grief so that he could be a better high priest and making intercession for us, so that he knew what we were going through every single day in an intimate way, not in just, which I know is hard to separate, but not just in the God omnipresent, omniscient way. You say, well, that sounds weird, Adam. I'm just telling you what Paul wrote in Hebrews, okay? And that's what he wrote. He wrote in Hebrews that God, that Christ came down to endure the things that we endured so that he could be a better high priest. So that when we went boldly before the throne of God, we could find grace and mercy in our time of need because he knew what we were going through. So 33 and a half years he lived here, toiled here, dealt with all the temptations and trials that we deal with just so he could be a better intercessor for us. Just so he could be a more compassionate Savior for us. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And all that Peter sums up with, he just went about doing good for 33 years. So we talk about what should be our motto, what should be our lifestyle choice. Okay, that's a good phrase for today's time. What should be our lifestyle choice? Doing good. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we do good. Because that's what we're just following our example. That's what we're to do. We don't have another lifestyle choice to choose. We don't have another option, another path to continue to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ and not do good. And we kind of spoke about this a little bit last week or 2 weeks ago. And we talked about the verse in James. It talked about he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we kind of talked about that. And there's so much that builds out from that. But that should be, at least in my mind, that should be our motto. That should be our rallying cry. That like Jesus did good, I'm going to do good. Okay? Say, well, what, Adam, does that mean? How does that play out? What is that going to look like? Okay? So now, flip over real quick to Psalms 121. Because this this one psalm, which there's probably plenty of other ones that go along with it, but this one psalm kind of embodies for me, at least as I've been thinking about all these things, just, I mean, David seems to just be going through something that just matches very well with what we're going through. No, not times of the world falling apart and people getting shot up and all that stuff. But just talking about looking around and going, there is nowhere else that we can find help. We are in trouble. So in Psalm 121, he says this, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The reason I go to this section of Scripture to try to tie it into what we were just talking about is that, you know, if we're going to profess that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we follow Jesus Christ, and that we believe in God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, then when we look around and see this world falling apart, and we believe we know the answer for that, which is, well, there's sin in this world, right? That's why it's falling apart. So we believe we know all these things. So then, if we believe we know all these things, then as we are going back out in this world to do good, we should have a pretty good answer as to what the solution could be. Now, I'm not talking about the utopian society solution of, well, if just everybody believed this, if everybody did this, that if I got to do is just go out here and talk about this, and then everything will be fine, and all the world will turn rosy, and everybody will be happy, and cats will lie down with dogs, and all this stuff, okay? Not talking about that, because as we know, just by evidence of the Scriptures, we know the world is going to get worse, and ultimately God's going to blow it all up, okay? So we're not going to try to save this world and preserve this world and keep it from destruction, because we know that destruction is the ultimate cleansing thing that's going to make everything right. Okay, just like that flood wiped the world out and cleansed it all again, there's going to be a fire wipe the world out. It's going to cleanse it all too. Okay, but you notice that nowhere in the Scriptures does God say, hey, don't worry about it. Leave it alone. It's going its way. It's going to go. Back off, go hang out at church, don't talk to anybody, live your life, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to blow the world up. I don't read that in the Scripture. Over and over and over again, he keeps telling us about doing good. Why did Jesus come down to earth and do good when he was here? He knew he was going to blow it up one day. Why did he come down and heal somebody? Why did he heal that woman's son? Just walked by him to heal him and resurrect him. Just knowing he's going to die again. You think that if that's the mentality that sometimes we have, then Jesus would just walk by and go, hey, look, sweetheart, I could raise him. I could bring him back to life, and it would give you temporary joy for about 20 years. But you know what? Actually, just around the corner, he's going to get run over by a mule. So then there's no point to this. I'm not doing this for you. He didn't do that. Well, he's going to die in 20 years from whatever kind of disease, and so I could bring him back. But you know what? He's just going to die anyway, so why bother? And you know what? Guess what? Shocker for you too, lady. You're going to die too. So why bother? Why bother with all this? You're all going to die. Your existence is bleak. You have no hope, you know. I mean, but we don't read that, do we? We don't see that. Instead, Jesus just went about to do good. So we may look around and say, yes, this world looks like it's going, you know, downhill. And yes, we know that probably the world's going to continue to go downhill. And you might sit back and say, well, then what good is it for me to do anything? Say, well, the good is this, that number one, God told us to do it, okay? For whatever his mind's intents and purposes are, he said, you're to go do good. That's what I made you to do, okay? I created you for that purpose. And again, Jesus did good, we're to follow Jesus. So the answer that we come up with, the answer that we should reply back to the world and to people saying, it just does not look like we have any hope. The answer we can turn back to and say, yeah, we do have hope. And I can tell you, number one, it's not Hillary, it ain't Trump, it ain't the third party contestant, it's not the Democrats or the Republicans or the Greens or the Blacks or the Whites or the Yellows or the Reds or whoever it may be, okay? The only peace that anybody is ever going to find in this world is Jesus Christ, okay? And we talked about this as we've been going through Acts and as Peter preached. You know, Peter gets very, very narrow-minded. He's such a narrow-minded, you know, bigoted person that he would say there's only one way, and that is Jesus Christ, you know. But that's our statement, okay? There is one way. It is Jesus Christ. You can go fool around with every other way you want to, but I'm going to tell you, you're never going to find peace in it. Only way you're going to find peace is in Jesus Christ. Go ahead and mess around everywhere you want to with either believing nobody exists, believing everybody exists, believing Buddha and everybody else is the way for peace. Go mess around with it. I'm going to tell you, you're never going to find it. The only way you're going to find it is in and only through Jesus Christ. So when we come to Psalms 121, verses 1 and 2, again, the psalmist David, he had a pretty narrow-minded, bigoted view as well. He said, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from my army, my wisdom, my prowess, my technical skill, my excellent tactitioner skills. I don't know if tactitioner is a word. You know, I can walk out on my balcony and say, look at Jerusalem from what I built by my own hands. You know, David was pretty savvy, wouldn't you say? I mean, the guy like escaped out of death from Saul multiple times. He's a sneaky little booger too. He could like sneak up to Saul in a cave and like snatch off a corner of his garment and then go like put it on his pillow and say, hey, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Another time he sneaks up to his tent, like drives a stake through his tent or through his cloak. Saul wakes up and is like, where'd this stake come from? Oh yeah, that was me, David. By the way, I could have killed you and I didn't. Hey, you know, just remember that, Saul. Sneaky little guy. Rises to power. Inherits this whole throne, takes over all of Jerusalem and all of Israel, conquers the whole land, peace known throughout all the ways, fights all these monumental battles, outnumbered 50 to 1, you know, the OK Corral kind of deal, outnumbered 50 to 1, he takes them all out, okay? So you could think David could walk out and go, well, I know where my help comes from. It comes from, you know, these two arms and this brain and these dashing good looks. I'm in control. Well, that's not David's response. David had kind of seen how his workings out actually worked out, hadn't he? Oh, I like Bathsheba. She's a pretty woman. I'll tell you what, let me get Uriah. I'll put him up here. We'll have him killed, and then we'll have... Whoops, that didn't work out so well for me, did it? Yeah, that didn't work out so well, did it? Kind of rent the whole thing there. So he knew where his help came from. He gives one source, the Lord. And you know what? It's a really good source, don't you think? You know why it even makes more sense? Because he's the creator of heaven and earth. Now, I can go to a lot of people for help. I could go to the bank for help and get a loan. I could go down to the car dealership for help and get them to fix my car. You know, I can go to a lot of these places. But they are only people working with borrowed goods, okay? When I want real help, I'm going to go to the source. Have you ever had that time when you have talked to someone in customer service and you're talking to the attendant and you believe this attendant is less than IQ capable to answer your question? That's a nice way of saying it. Okay, they have less than the required brain power to accomplish what you think needs to be accomplished. So what do? Can I speak to your manager? Why? Well, you want that next person up. You want to go up to the higher source. You want to go up to the one who's apparently or supposed to be smarter, better, wiser, been there longer, and ultimately has all the answers, and maybe the one that also has that nice discount card swipe thing they can do too, to go ahead and knock off about 20% for your problems. So when we're talking about going to the source for help, sure, I can go to Oprah and whoever else I want to in this world. I'm not going to guarantee your results with them. I can guarantee you the results of the creator of heaven and earth. The one that pieced our molecules together out of nothingness. He's the one I'm going to go to and talk about my ailments. Okay? Yes, I talk to doctors. Yes, I talk to practitioners. And yes, I talk to all manners of scientific people who God has blessed by grace to know things and be able to work things and to be able to use the God-given knowledge to handle situations with my body. But you know what? If I've got a problem, the first source I'm going to go to is the Lord. You want to know why? Because He made the thing. Okay? He knows what's really wrong with it. And He knows how to fix it. And maybe He fixes it by sending in the right doctor or the right practitioner or someone who has just the right medicine, okay, given by a very wonderful and talented pharmacist that takes care of me and heals all my problems, okay? but I'm going to go to the source. I'm going to go to the creator of heaven and earth. When I talk about who my counselor is, I'm not going to say it's the world-renowned PhD scientist from Harvard. I'm going to say, no, my counselor is the creator of heaven and earth. I don't know how that works out on acronyms past his name to go on his shirt or badge or whatever, but creator of heaven and earth, that's a pretty good, that's better than PhD, I think, right? Okay? He's the one I'm going to go to. So when we talk to people and they look around and they say, man, this world just looks like it is all messed up. And look, all this stuff with police and everybody is all messed up. And this nation is messed up. And look at our choices for candidates, all messed up. What are we going to do? Say, well, I'll tell you where I'm going to do. I'll tell you where I'm going to look. I'm going to look to the hill. I'm going to look to the creator of heaven and earth. I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to go to Jesus Christ, the only one who can bring peace. That's going to be my answer. Okay? And whatever comes may come, but I'm going to him. I'm looking to him. I'm relying on him. And what's beautiful is the next six verses here, he gives you all the reasons why you should go to God. Okay? What the reason is, or at least what the person, the credentials of the person that you're going to, what it is he's doing. Okay? And it says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He keepeth thee and will not slumber. He will not sleep nor slumber. He is thy keeper. He is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee in the day, nor the moon by night. And the Lord shall preserve thee from evil. He shall preserve thy soul. And the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. That's the person we're going to. The one who is described as being like the shade of my right hand, which means that he's not billions of light years away and untouchable. It means that he is a constant shadowy effect on my entire life, day in and day out. And he doesn't say a shadow from 50,000 feet elevation. He says from my right hand, which I think is a beautiful description. Because that means it's right here. He's graspable, okay? He's touchable. He is in existence in my life, not in some remote, distant galaxy, but at my right hand. Which means that as I look out and I'm saying, I'm looking to the hills from whence my help comes from the Lord, I know that that's the Lord standing over me like a shadow. Now, I don't know if y'all tall people have ever experienced this, but I can stand in a man's shadow, okay? Some people can't, all right? Some people are men casting shadows, and then there's people who stand in men's shadows. And I'm one who stands in a man's shadow, okay? There have been plenty of people in my life who have made that very evident to me, okay? So I can stand in a man's shadow. And if you think about someone who is taller and bigger than you standing right beside you in a hot, sunny day, you can just stand and go, ah, I feel the shade that you were creating for me, okay? It is a palpable thing. It is a real thing around us. We can see it. I can look and go, yep, there's the borders of the shadow around me, okay? I can walk into the shadow and feel the temperature difference. I can walk into the shadow and see the light difference. And then I can walk out of the shadow and I can see the demarcation of that line around my life. I know it's there. So he gives this very real, close, intimate thing of saying the creator of heaven and earth is right there at your right hand. In fact, he's so close to you, he's casting a shadow over you. So that the sun won't smite you in the day. And I don't know what kind of crazy moons they had with David, but apparently they had some smiting moons back in those days, okay? And the moon can't smite you by night. I mean, how real is that? That ties back in with that sleeping or slumbering thing. Where maybe I have fallen asleep, he's still right here, standing over me. He's still right here providing for me day in, night out, okay? And he's watching and preserving my soul from evil and preserving the going out and coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. You say, well, that sounds like an interesting concept. And we talk about preservation sometimes, and we talk about preservation of the saints, and we might talk about our eternal preservation, and people will talk about how they like that word versus perseverance and go back and forth. And they'll use examples of jams and jellies and all this stuff, which I just think makes people more hungry than it does really illustrate anything, okay? All you got to be doing is talking about some, like, strawberry preserves, and I immediately start thinking about biscuits, okay? I'm not thinking about the Holy Ghost, all right? Unless those two have joined together, which I think with my granny's biscuits were very much tied together. Holy Ghost biscuits and strawberry jam, and it all went together. But you think about the preservation, okay? And the problem is that sometimes if we think about too much or kind of tie those analogies together too much about our preservation. You know, the whole premise is that God has preserved us so that we'll never finally fall away, that we will ultimately end up in heaven, and there's no way out of that. If God has chosen us, born us again, elected us, saved us, died for us, we're going to heaven. Nobody's spoiling us. We ain't getting out of there. You know, we're gone. We're preserved. We're safe in that. It's what we call eternal security. Okay. But we should not draw off that the negative connotation that can come from that, which is, well, I am just like a jar of jam sitting on God's eternal shelf, and I'll be used when he decides to crack me open later in the end of time, okay? Because that's not what this is meaning. He's talking about a daily preservation. I will preserve thee from evil daily. I will preserve thy soul daily. I will preserve thy goings in and comings out daily. And you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'll never see trials or problems or tribulations? Well, sure, that's what it means. Go out and be happy. No. Christ even tells us we're going to have problems. We're going to have trials. We're going to have tribulations. There's going to be evil that comes at us every single day. Now, I would argue, think about it like this. Just think about how much evil could be in your life if God wasn't preserving you from evil, okay? So you think about Job, you know, he was pretty preserved, kept pretty safe for a while there. God had to remove his preserving effect from him to allow the devil to get in there after him. So you think about, there could be a very bad situation if we weren't preserved on a day-to-day basis, but I don't think that's 100% exactly what he's talking about there. I think he's giving the connotation, or at least he's giving the implication, that ultimately we are secure in Jesus Christ every single day. That whether we come up against hard times, guess what? We know the answer. It's Jesus Christ. We know where peace comes from. It's Jesus Christ. We know where our help comes from. It's Jesus Christ. Whether evil comes at us and comes to destroy us and break us down and ultimately kill us. What Jesus Christ would tell his disciples was is that don't worry about what men will do unto you, but fear, because all they can do is destroy the body, but you should be more fearful of the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's talking about God. And he's saying, You want to understand that the preserving effect of God is this, that if this body is destroyed, you know what? You're not destroyed. Your life hasn't ended. In fact, you just went through a transition. You got a promotion. You went up. You got to go be with Jesus Christ, which is what the early disciples and apostles, that was their view on it. They said, hey, you know what? Go ahead, kill me. Doesn't bother me a bit. Take my life. I'm out of here, brother. I get to go to be with the Lord. Keep me here and persecute me? Go for it. Take my life? Sure. But I'm not going to stop preaching Jesus Christ. Say whether I live or whether I die, it's for the Lord. You can't do anything to me. And I think that's such a peace-giving thought. You know, none of us at all are looking at it going, yeah, well, I mean, I have no problem dying. I look forward to it. You know, I don't think any of us are like, yes, you know, let me put myself in a situation where I might get killed because, you know, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be, none of us are in that. We all have emotional ties and connections to our families. But ultimately, what we should, the peace-giving, I guess, thought behind it should be this. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what comes at us. There is nothing so evil that can affect our lives that's ever going to scratch the surface of the eternal things that God has given us. And even beyond that, because sometimes we think of it as just like this eternal thing, that it's eternal salvation, it's heaven, it's beyond us. But that connection is very much present with us right now. And God tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. And that love's not just eternal love, it's every single day love. And there's nothing that can separate me from that shadow of him being right here on my right hand. There's no evil that's going to affect my life. There's nothing that the devil can do can snatch me out of the Father's hand. I am with him. I am preserved. So that means I can face anything. No matter what the problems or trials are, no matter who's getting voted in for president or who's not, no matter what happens in the next, what, 5 or 6 months or the next 5 or 6 years or the next 10 or 20 years in this country, we're taken care of. And what we need to remember is having a kind of heart connection with that, that we walk in a confident way of that, okay? That we walk that we actually believe that, we act like we actually believe that, we talk to other people like we actually believe that. And that hopefully when we get to whatever the problem is or whatever the issue is or whatever the ending of our life may be, we can at least look back and say, hey, you know what? I tried to do good just like Jesus Christ did. I tried to serve him just like he did. I tried to have a life that was just like his. And even if I did just the littlest amount of good in this world, hopefully it's to the praise, honor, and glory of God for all the good that he has done for me. And may God bless us to work on these things.